right, we can turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 20. Luke 20, beginning in verse 45, and making our way into Luke 21 this morning. Title of our message is A Condemnation and a Contrast. And this is really the final message in this kind of mini-series, if you will, of these confrontations that Jesus has been having with the Jewish leadership, right, in the last week of his life. And this will be the last message that we have before we begin the Olivet Discourse, which is something that I've kind of been looking forward to really since we've started this study in the book of Luke. And so hopefully we'll see by the end of this message, however, why this is included in the Gospel of Luke. Why does Luke talk about these issues that he is here, that Jesus is talking about, right before he starts talking about the future? It's kind of interesting. This is very fitting to talk about this before we get to this portion that is in that speaks of the future, the Olivet Discourse. What you'll find when you study prophecy, both in the Old and the New Testament, there's a reason for it. It's not just so that we can know the future. We can know about seven-headed beasts and all of these kind of weird things that are mysterious to us. It's not just that. There is a direct link between the future and daily living. Essentially, just to give you the end at the beginning, God tells us about the future to encourage us to live godly lives. And that's why we study prophecy, not just for academic reasons. And hopefully we'll see that today in our passage. Luke 20 and verse 45 says, let me just read the whole passage. It says, "And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.' And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all out of their surplus put into the offering. But she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on.'" Again, this is coming on the heels of these confrontations that Jesus has been having with the Jewish authorities. And last week we saw him finally really silence his detractors. The Jewish authorities, really from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, have been questioning his messiahship. The issue has been, is Jesus the Christ, from the very beginning? And he showed them last week that from Scripture, the Christ, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, will be more than just a man. He will be God in human flesh. And they didn't have any answer for that. They were silenced after this. And now we see, today we're going to see this stinging rebuke that Jesus makes towards these religious authorities. When we combine this with Matthew's gospel, what we'll find is that there is even more to it than just what Luke is recording here. Over and over and over, he condemns these Jewish authorities in the way that they're living, in the way that they're teaching. And then what we'll see is in the contrast, we'll see Jesus contrasting this poor widow who is putting in everything she has to live on with the wealthy people, the rich people who were just giving out of their surplus. They might have been giving more money, but it wasn't nearly as proportionally the same as what the widow is giving. And then we'll draw a conclusion from what we are seeing here. A very important conclusion, because we can come to some very wrong conclusions by studying this passage if we just look at it on a surface level. So we'll try to see what the actual conclusion of this is. And again, this is important moving into this study of the future that we will be doing in the coming weeks, because prophecy is given to us to encourage us to live godly lives. So first we begin with the condemnation. Notice verse 45 again, where it says, "And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples." I've got that in big, black, bold print. If you can see that there on the screen, that word disciples is emphasized. That's my emphasis. That's not actually in the text. But have to keep this in the proper context. As always, context, context, context. Like the first class that I had in seminary, I tell the story all the time. The professor says, if you take the text out of context, you're left with a con. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to con ourselves into thinking something that isn't revealed in the text. We have to understand who the author is, who his audience is, what he is saying to them, before we can just take every word written in the Bible and apply it to our specific lives in the time that we're living in. That can be a very dangerous mistake. And that's going to be important as we get to our conclusion, as we make our way through this passage. He's telling them essentially in this passage that I just read, he's indicating to them how they should live their lives. And this word, disciples, is very important. The disciples are the ones that he's talking to. He's teaching the disciples about how they should live their lives. Let me do this real quick. Otherwise, it's not going to work. Hopefully I didn't just ruin the whole thing. There we go. Speaking this to his disciples, and he says, "Beware of the scribes." And then he gives this long list of things that the scribes are doing that they need to be aware of. Now they walk around in these long robes. They love to get these greetings and have the places of honor and all of these various things. However, their lives don't reflect what they are doing on the outside. Their hearts don't reflect what they are doing on the outside. He says they're going to receive the greater condemnation because of that. And again, this is a parallel with Matthew 23. Verses 1 through 36, and Luke 11, 37 and 54 gives a lot of the same information we studied, as does Luke 23. Jesus taught these same ideas more than once, or using similar language, teaching about the same things. That's what, part of the reason why you might think, boy, we just covered this 2 weeks ago. Well, I'm just covering what the text says. And Jesus taught the same thing on more than one occasion. Matthew 23, I think, is probably closer to the entire dialogue that Jesus gave on this day in this instance. Luke leaves that out in his recording of this, keeping in mind, of course, he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing down what God wanted him to write down. Matthew 23, if we don't have the time, but if we took the time to read through that, what we would find is that it's very heavily geared towards the law and what the prophets or what the Pharisees were doing in violation of the law. And that's because Matthew's audience is Jewish. He is specifically writing to Jewish people who understood the law. Matthew wrote his gospel primarily so that Jewish believers would understand why the Messianic kingdom is not on the earth right now, that the Old Testament talks about. He wrote this story of Jesus' life to show them why the kingdom didn't come. And that's primarily because the Israelites, the Jewish people, didn't believe in him. But Luke's audience is, class, Gentiles. Very good. Luke wrote to a Gentile. So in this case, he's not particularly concerned with the Pharisees' direct violations of the law that was given to the nation of Israel. He still covers the information at an earlier point, I think, because Jesus talked about it at an earlier point. But Matthew 23, when you study that in the context of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus, in this discourse, is the final condemnation on the nation of Israel before he is going to go to the cross to pay for the sins of the world. They have rejected him. The Jewish authorities have rejected him as their Messiah. So now he is essentially condemning them for what they have done. The Jewish authorities have committed the unpardonable sin. The Jewish Messiah has come to them. They have seen his entire life. They've seen the miracles. They've heard him teach. It is painfully obvious from the scriptures that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah and they have rejected him. That is the unpardonable sin for the nation of Israel. You cannot commit an unpardonable sin. Neither can I. There is no sin that I can commit that will keep me out of heaven. One could make the case that unbelief is the only unpardonable sin. If you die not having trusted in Jesus Christ, you're going to spend eternity separated from God in a place called hell. That you cannot die without believing in Christ and expect to have life. When the scripture, however, speaks of the unpardonable sin, it is speaking to these specific people, Jewish leaders who were alive when Jesus was on the earth, rejecting Jesus as the Christ. And so they have done that. Jesus is here now condemning them before he goes to the cross. He's condemning them before he tells them about the judgment that is going to come upon them. That's the Olivet Discourse. He's explaining to these Jewish people essentially why this judgment is going to come. That's what the Olivet Discourse is all about. That is, Jesus is explaining to them the cycles of judgment that will come upon the nation of Israel. God revealed that to them way back in the book of Leviticus. At the beginning of their history as a nation, he laid out for them what was going to happen to them in the future. Leviticus 26 talks about this and how there's going to be various times where they are going to rebel against God. He's going to punish them. They will come back. They will rebel again, and this rebellion is going to get worse and worse and worse until what's known as the fifth cycle of judgment is destruction of your city, casting you out of the land, and you are without hope. Why? Because they rejected the Jewish Messiah. And that final judgment upon the nation of Israel is what is talked about in this Olivet Discourse that we will make our way into next week. But notice that first word there, beware. Beware of the scribes. It's a really interesting word. Prosecho is the Greek word, and it simply means pay attention to. Pay attention to these scribes. Look at them. Look at their lives. Look how they're living their lives. And compare that to what is really going on in their hearts. They have a pretense of godliness, if you will. And it's prosecho is a really neat word to look up in your Bible, because there are some interesting places where it's used. Matthew 7:15 is one of those places. Jesus speaking at really his first discourse that he gave in his public ministry. Matthew 7:15 says, "Beware, prosecho, of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Well, that's pretty much exactly what he's saying here too. "You will know them by their fruits." These false prophets, you will know by their fruits. "Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." You will know these false prophets by their fruits, by what they are teaching, by how they are living their lives, just like Jesus is pointing out here about these scribes. These are the teachers of Israel are the people that he's referring to. You will know them by their fruits. They are devouring widows' houses while they're going around in this pretense of holiness. Acts chapter 20 is another place that uses this same word, prosecho, where Paul, in his third missionary journey, Acts 20, verses 28 through 30, he's traveling back to Jerusalem on his third missionary journey, and he doesn't have time to go to Ephesus, but he wants to meet with the people, the leaders of the church in Ephesus. That was where he spent about 3 years, actually. Kind of running a seminary in modern-day Turkey, if you will, for 3 years. That would have been a great school to go to, the Apostle Paul teaching you. But what is on his mind is he's going back to Jerusalem. He knows essentially he's going to go to Jerusalem at some point. He's going to die. He's going back to Jerusalem to die, essentially, for the faith. What's on his mind when he speaks to these people who are going to carry the torch for him going forward? What does he want them to know? Acts 20 and 28 tells us. He says, "Be on guard, pay attention to. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Pay attention. Watch out. People are going to come who are like these scribes, teaching false things, not the way that God's word is given. 1 Timothy 4:11 through 13, Paul writing to a pastor, telling him what he should be doing in his ministry. He uses this word again. He says to Timothy, "Prescribe and teach these things," all these things that he's just been explaining to him. "Let no one look down on you on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention." Pay attention to, prosecho, to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Just some further uses of this word prosecho, be aware of, to try to help us understand what Jesus is saying here about these scribes. Watch out for them, essentially, is what he is saying. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 uses the same word. we must pay closer attention to what we've heard. Same kind of thing. Pay attention to what you've learned. Be aware. Watch out. Don't just go through life with blinders on, thinking everything you see and hear on the Christian radio station is great. That would be the application to you and me today. Be aware. Watch out. Paul talked about savage wolves coming in. Notice in that Acts 28, they won't spare the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise. These are men that Paul taught in that seminary for 3 years in Ephesus. From among your own selves, men will arise who are false teachers, essentially, is what he's saying. Watch out for that. Jesus here telling the same thing to his disciples, to these Jewish men who are going to be living in Israel after Jesus goes back to heaven. They're still going to be there. They could fall back into this trap of the legalism that these scribes are teaching. And we, as a matter of fact, see it happen in the book of Acts, and Galatians talks about that, about these false teachers coming in to the church. Pay attention. Watch out for them. But look at these things that Jesus enumerates here. Pay attention to the lives of the scribes. Proverbs 6:16 through 19 lists six things that the Lord hates. And actually, I don't think there's a parallel between Proverbs 6 and what he's describing here necessarily, but that came to my mind, and it's interesting when you read this that these Jewish authorities are doing exactly what the Lord hates. Notice what that says. Proverbs 6:16. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, which is pride, essentially, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utter lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. So, Jesus here definitely is condemning the Pharisees for their pride. That's one thing. A lying tongue. Well, when we get to the trials of Jesus, we're going to see that they lie about him and the things that he's doing. They've already done that. They said they lied when they said that he performs his miracles in the power of Satan. That's a lie. Hands that shed innocent blood. I would say Jesus is the most innocent person who's ever lived, and his blood was shed by these people. A heart that devises wicked plans. We're going to see the Jewish authorities conspiring with Judas to turn over Jesus. That would be a wicked plan. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies. They're literally going to do that before Pilate. They're going to say that Jesus was forbidding people from paying taxes to Rome. We've already studied that, so that's not true. And one who spreads strife among brothers. I can't imagine much more strife being spread than these false teachers concerning Jesus Christ himself. So they're doing all of these things that God hates. And in addition to that, they like to walk around in long robes, Jesus says. So what does that even mean to us? Well, I would say that this is the equivalent of just what I wrote down there, ostentatious legalists. They are walking around with these robes on. They make reference to the long tassels that they have on their garments, showing in a prideful way how great they are at keeping the law, is essentially what he's getting at. And in Matthew 23, verses 16 through 24, he really condemns them for their legalism and misapplication of the law. That we don't really have time to go through the entirety of Matthew 23 along with this. But he's really digging down into their lives and their teaching and showing how they are essentially prescribing even more than what the law required of the nation of Israel. And they were teaching it in a way that made it so that you had to keep the law the way they were teaching it in order to have life, essentially. They were teaching a works righteousness, which is really what every religion other than biblical Christianity teaches. In the end, you have to do something in order to be righteous before a God, whatever the religion's idea of God is. In Judaism, Pharisaic Judaism at this point in time and still today teaches the same thing. You have to keep these sets of rules and regulations in order to have righteousness. That's contrary to what the Bible teaches. That's contrary to what the Old Testament teaches. This isn't a new way of salvation when we come to Jesus and what he taught. Salvation has always been by faith in God and his provision for sin. Jesus condemns these scribes for their legalism, and not just their legalism, but their over-the-top legalism. Would be, we'll just leave it at that. He also condemns them for their greetings and their desiring of positions of honor and always wanting to have the best seat in the house, essentially. Always trying to put themselves into the position of honor. Now, these greetings that are made mention of here, there are some in the rabbinic writing, there's some idea that these greetings were required by people. If you saw a teacher of the law in the marketplace, you were required to give him a certain greeting. And what Jesus is saying here is that you guys just love to have that. You love to have the people come and recognize you for how great you are and all of these sorts of things. You love to have the position of honor at the banquet. You want to be at the right hand of the owner of the house to show how important you are and these kinds of things. The best seat in the synagogue. They wanted to be right in the front row of the synagogue and make sure that everybody's recognizing them, that they're there early, sitting in their seat, ready to listen to the Word of God. And you see how we could kind of fall into the same trap as these scribes are. We don't want to do that. Jesus has already taught them about that in Luke 14, verses 7 through 11, when he was invited to a Pharisee's home. He told them a parable about the invited guests. When he noticed, verse 7 says, that they were all picking out the places of honor at the table. He told them to don't do that. Don't try to put yourself into the position of honor. Rather, sit at the end of the table. And as a matter of fact, when the owner comes in and sees you sitting there, he might just promote you up to the top and you get even more honor. So just humble yourself. Walk humbly before the Lord. That's a principle from the Hebrew Old Testament as well. But notice that they also, it's not just these actions on the outside, but it's what they are doing and what they are thinking on the inside that is the real problem. They are devouring widows' houses. They are greedy. They're trying to take money from the poorest, most vulnerable people in the society, taking advantage of the helpless rather than trying to promote them or help them. That is a real indication of what's going on in the heart of these people. They're greedy. Jesus has condemned this idea of greed throughout the Gospel of Luke and throughout his public ministry. He told a parable in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 15. Notice what it says. Then he said to them, "Beware. And be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying the land of a rich man was very productive. And he goes on and talks about how the wealthy farmer was so interested in gathering in all his crops. He built silos, he built barns to contain all of his riches. And man, life is great. I just need to take it easy now. And verse 20 says, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. If you are striving after things in this life, trying to gain possessions, that's the focus of your life, and you're not giving attention to your soul, you are in a desperate situation. God calls you a fool, essentially. And these scribes certainly fit into the category of fools. They were spiritual on the outside and filthy on the inside, as evident in the fact that Jesus says they offer long prayers for appearance sake, just appearance sake only. They're going into the temple and into the public place and offering these long flowery prayers. Oh, how spiritual I am. Aren't I great? But it's only for appearance sake. That's why Jesus calls them hypocrites in Matthew 23 and Luke chapter 11 over and over and over. You hypocrites. You are living one way on the outside, but on the inside you are filthy people, full of dead men's bones, he puts it. Matthew 23 and verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. The psalmist writes in Psalm 51, in verse 16, David. Most scholars believe that Psalm 51 was written after his sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51 and verse 16 says, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. See, and that's 1,000 years before Christ. These offerings and sacrifices that David is mentioning here in this psalm are parts of the law. If ever there was something that a good Jewish person would have had to do to be saved, it would have been participating in these sacrifices and offerings, if that was giving them salvation. Well, David, the king of the nation, the one from whom the Messiah was going to come, says, oh, you don't want that. You want a broken and a contrite heart, a broken spirit, a spirit before God that recognizes you are a sinner and there's nothing that you can do to save yourself. That's what God wants. He wants you to be in that position where you understand that you are helpless without Him. And when you understand that, then He desires the sacrifices and these burnt offerings. Then He desires your life, essentially, as a Christian. Not beforehand. We're getting the cart before the horse if we think we've got to do the good things in order to be pleasing to God and then be saved. That's backwards. You have to understand that there's nothing that you can do. Psalm 49 puts it, that from our call to worship this morning in the New American Standard Bible, it says that you need to understand that you have to cease trying. Stop trying to save yourself. Trust in Christ. Then you can give your life, Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. Then you can start to be conformed and transformed and start living the Christian life after you understand that there's nothing you can do on your own to save yourself. These scribes that is a completely foreign concept to them. And that idea would completely destroy their system of religion. And it's very, very reminiscent of the Catholic Church itself. That is the same sort of idea that you have to do these things to be righteous. God's Word doesn't say that. God's Word says to cease trying. Stop doing that, as a matter of fact. Trust in Christ. Then you can start to live the Christian life the way that He wants you to. And notice what He says here in Luke. These will receive greater condemnation. He's taught this principle as well. These teachers of Israel, these people who are leading others astray, are going to receive a greater condemnation for what they have done. He talks about the same kind of thing in Luke 12 we covered, verse 48, kind of summing up this parable about being ready. He talks about different levels of punishment there as well. Some deserving a flogging, not getting any type of punishment. Others getting a few stripes when they could have gotten more. Different levels of punishment are the implication. But these false teachers, these people who are leading others astray, are going to receive a greater condemnation for doing that, for leading the people astray. And the book of James has a warning in this regard as well. James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. A little bit different context there, but the same kind of idea. Not everybody should be teaching the Word of God, or not everybody should have a desire to teach the Word of God, because there is a stricter judgment for those who take that responsibility. That's why we try to be as careful as possible in presenting the Word of God and understanding the exact context, the author, the issue, the background issue, so we know exactly what is being taught. There's a greater condemnation for these scribes because they are so false in what they are doing. They have one thing on the outside, but on the inside, they are completely corrupt. And the best way that is evident to us is that they have rejected the Messiah. He was right there before them, and they rejected Him. And again, Jesus here condemns them before He's going to talk about this period of judgment that is going to come upon them later in Luke 21 in the Olivet Discourse. And then He gives this contrast between this poor widow and these wealthy people. Luke chapter 21 and verse 1 says, and He looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And He saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And He said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. Now we could just delve right into this and say, oh, I know what this is about. Poor people are righteous and holy, and rich people are evil. Just turn on your local news, and you can probably, if you can get past the negative Trump stories, there's probably going to be one in there somewhere in the hour-long program about how evil rich people are. Well, that's not what He is saying, and that's not what the Bible says either. The Bible does not condemn wealth, and wealth is not being condemned here. There are several examples from the Old and New Testament of wealthy people. Abraham, he was an extremely wealthy person. Job was an extremely wealthy person. And when God took everything away from him, what did he do? Leave him there in the end of Job? We read through that whole book, all these horrible trials that come upon Job. And then God got him right to the place where he wanted him to be, poor as dirt with no family and nothing. No, he was blessed and he had twice as much as he had the first time. He's a wealthy person. David, obviously, king of Israel, very wealthy. Solomon, probably one of the wealthiest people who's ever lived on the planet. Matthew, tax collector. He had a home that was big enough to host all of the disciples, all of the apostles, Pharisees. The whole town came to Matthew's house, if you remember back to Luke chapter 5, when after he had trusted in Christ. Instead, this is a condemnation of greed. See, poor people can be greedy as well. Greed isn't just something that only affects wealthy people. Maybe wealthy people are just better at fulfilling their greedy nature and they have more money. Maybe that's how it works. But poor people can be greedy as well. Poor people can steal just the same as wealthy people can. And stealing is probably at its root greed. You want something that you don't have. And there's no economic strata that if you're poorer than this level, well, you don't steal. Well, we know that's not the case. This is a condemnation of greed. Again, Luke 12, 13 through 21, Jesus tells that parable. He's telling them, beware of all forms of greed. Don't give in to that at all. Stay away from that. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, he talks about being aware of greed. And he says, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. What he's saying there is that some Christians, even there in that last verse, some believers, by striving after money and wealth and things of this world, have wandered away from the faith. That doesn't mean that they've lost their salvation or that they're not going to heaven anymore. It just means that they're not living the Christian life anymore because they've turned their focus from godliness and righteousness, principles of the kingdom, if you will, to principles of this world, gaining riches and wealth and those sorts of worldly ideas, if you will. And Jesus is here going to condemn that idea once again. Notice that the rich give out of their excess, he is saying. They have the size of their gift may be more than what the poor widow is putting in. Certainly it is, but that doesn't mean anything. They have more than she does. Proportionally, they're not giving as much as she is. They are not rendering unto God what is His, essentially. From our one of the parts of the confrontations with the Pharisees, with these Jewish authorities, earlier in Luke chapter 20, when he talked about rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. These wealthy people are not rendering unto God what is His. They're just giving out of their excess. They're if he's describing the scribes, which is a definite possibility here, they're giving for the sake of giving. They're giving to draw attention to themselves and these sorts of things. It's not out of a heart of gratefulness in any way. And although this would be application again, not necessarily from the text itself, are we doing the same thing with our lives? Not just what we put into the collection box over there, but with our lives. Are we just giving out of excess? Are we truly devoting our lives to service for Christ? Or are we just doing things for a show? Are we doing things to draw attention to ourselves, to get the adulation, to have somebody tell us, man, yeah, that was really great. Thanks for doing that for me. And you, in your own mind, think, oh, good for me. I'm great. That is something that we want to avoid at all costs. Rather, we would want to be like this widow who is giving out of her poverty. It literally says, truly I say to you, this poor widow has given more than all of them, because she is giving all that she had to live on, is what it literally says. She truly gave all she had for living. The Greek phrase there is that describes what she was giving is ton bion, and it literally means everything she had to live on. That's what she put into the offering. Even though it's just two little coins, the term copper coins there is leptos, I think it is. It describes the smallest unit of currency, about 1/64 of a denarius. The denarius was the daily wage, and this copper penny, essentially, your translation might say, what she's putting in there is just is literally like dropping 2 cents into the offering. But that's all that she had. That's all that she had to live on. She is truly rendering unto God what is God's. She's giving everything that she has to live on. And this kind of brings up a good point for us to go to, or to go through. What should we be giving as church age believers? Should we be giving everything that we earn in our daily lives? Should we be giving 10%? Should we be giving 20%, 50%? What is prescribed for you and me to give in the church? Because this is directed at me as well, of course, because I have a job. You all don't support me. I give to the church just the same way that you do. And so what are we supposed to do? What are we prescribed to do in the church? And that brings up this whole issue of the tithe that we'll try to get through quickly here this morning. Now, the first mention of a tithe in the Bible, that's a good principle to go on when studying a biblical doctrine, is to look at the first time it's mentioned in the Scripture. That gives you a good idea of its application and what it really means. And the first time that word, tithe, which literally means tenth, it means a tenth of whatever. You could have a tithe of a group of money, a tithe of a group of grain, as we'll see moving forward. It could be a tenth of anything. But the first time that's mentioned is Abram. In Genesis chapter 14, it says that he, Abram, Hebrews tells us, it explains that. I was reading the other day about a controversy of, well, did Abram give the tenth, or did the king of Salem give the tenth to Abram? Well, to read Hebrews, and it says Abram gave a tenth to Melchizedek. That makes that controversy easy. Not sure what the controversy is. But anyway, Abram gave a tenth to Melchizedek, the king of Salem. So that kind of gets you thinking, well, Is that part of the law then necessarily? What is that? And no, the law hadn't come into effect in Genesis chapter 14. So there's already a principle of giving a tenth to someone. In that case, a king of Salem. And of course, we're familiar with the idea that the tithe was part of the Jewish law. In the Torah, as it's known, specifically Leviticus, Deuteronomy speaks of the tithe. Numbers speaks of the tithe. You'll find this word there. Part of the Jewish law, part of what how God wanted the Jewish nation to operate. And when you read those passages where you see the term tithe, it is always, always, always in reference to grain, new wine, oil. And there's one reference, I think it's in 1 Chronicles or 2 Chronicles, about the tithe giving produce or giving from your flocks. The overwhelming majority of the time that the term tithe is used, it talks of giving a tenth of three specific things: grain, new wine, and oil. And it was part of the Jewish nation's rules for governing, because there was a specific, an entire tribe of people who were dedicated themselves to teaching the word, learning the Bible, leading the nation spiritually, and that's the Levites, the priests. And they were not given a portion of the land. They were not given a land allocation. So essentially, they had to be taken care of. They had to be provided for. So God instituted the tithe to provide for the Levites who would lead them spiritually in the word, in the temple service. There was we had talked about it in the beginning of Luke, how there was sets of priests who had to work in the temple over given times. They got deployed from wherever they were living. They had to go on temporary duty to the temple to work for a month at a time, a week at a time. And while they were there, they had to eat. And while they were living in their town where they were, they had to eat. And that's what the tithe was for, to provide for them so that they could literally eat and live. In the New Testament, how often do we hear of the tithe? How often does Paul mention the tithe? And Timothy, make sure you're telling your people to give 10%. Not one time. Not one time in the letters of Paul do you see the word tithe. Not once. It's only mentioned Jesus. Well, certainly Jesus told the people, okay, apostles, now after I die and I go to heaven, you got to make sure to teach the people in your churches to give 10%. Jesus himself only mentions the tithe in condemning the Pharisees for the way that they were tithing. You tithe your seeds, you tithe your grains, you tithe more things than what the law prescribes, but at the same time, you're devouring widows' houses, you're having evil thoughts in your hearts, and oh, by the way, yeah, you know how to tithe mint, but you rejected the Messiah when he came. Jesus only references the tithe in condemnation of the Pharisees. The book of Hebrews mentions the tithe there in Hebrews chapter 7, and talking about Abram tithing to the king of Melchizedek that we already talked about. So what do we give then? If the tithe isn't mentioned in the New Testament all that often, how do we give? 2 Corinthians 6, Chapter 6, that we had in our scripture reading. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Not under compulsion. Do you know what the law was the law is compulsion. That is a fancy word for you do it or you get punished. If you think of your own children when they're just little guys, they are under compulsion to go to bed when you tell them to go to bed, or whatever rule you have in your house, your kids obey under compulsion. At least they should. That's the idea anyway. We don't give under compulsion in the church. We are under grace, and God loves a cheerful giver. So give as your heart under how you feel God is leading you to give. That's what you should give. But there are some principles that we can take away from Scripture, of course. Proverbs 11:24 says, "There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more, and there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered." Now, of course, that's just the idea of being generous with the things that you have been provided for from the Lord. After all of the money that we have, that we have acquired ourselves, is still ultimately God's. He's in control of that. Read the book of Job if you don't believe that. He can take it and he can give it back. So this isn't a pitch for you to give all of your money to the church. You should give as you are led, as you feel that the Lord is leading you to give. The local church is a great place to give your money to, but it's between you and the Lord. It's not between you and me or you and whoever you're sitting next to. It's between you and the Lord, and not anyone else in the church. But the idea is that we don't need to be limited, essentially, by this idea of the 10%. The widow gave all that she had to live on. She wasn't cutting the penny into portions there and just giving that. She gave everything she had to give on. It was more than the tithe. And after all, the tithe isn't in the law. It's not money. It's not about money. It was about grain, wine, oil. Occasionally, animals were mentioned. They were in an agrarian society. They gave what they had. But essentially, it was a requirement of the law. They were doing it under compulsion. They had to do that, or they were in violation of the law. And what did violation of the law bring to the nation of Israel? Judgment. Judgment came upon the nation of Israel when they disobeyed the law. Again, we're just about ready to start talking about judgment in this passage. But the widow, she wasn't affected by this idea of the tithe. She gave more than the tithe. And my slide got messed up. I forgot to put my things in there. But anyway, the conclusion, we could come to some very wrong conclusions in this passage. Like verses 45 through 47, Jesus is clearly pointing out that, oh, these people are bad. These scribes are bad. Therefore, they're unsaved, of course, right? And the widow, she gave everything she had. So she is an example of a good person. So she is saved, of course. So we want to be not like the scribes, but we want to give all our money to the church, and that means we're saved, so we're good to go, right? If I just go and give everything to the church, that's good. The answer is no to both of those questions, actually. The scribes are bad. That means they're unsaved. And if you've been in the church for a while, you know that Christians sin too. Christians do some bad things. That doesn't mean that they're unsaved. That means they're doing bad things. They sin, like everyone does. So let's not just leave this passage at doing bad things equals unsaved and doing good things equals saved, because after all, Bill Gates, I'll tell you what, he gives more money to charity than I'm ever going to even come close to earning in my entire life. He probably gives more to charity in a year, in a day, writing one check, he may. That doesn't mean he's saved because he's doing good deeds. This is a tremendous error that is running rampant in Christendom today. This sort of an idea that being bad means unsaved, being good means saved. And in a nutshell, it is the P, if you will, in Calvinist doctrine, known as the tulip. The 5 points of Calvinism is kind of summed up in the P, this perseverance of the saints, that believers are always going to continue on in doing good works. Otherwise, either one branch of Reformed theology says, well, that person was never really a Christian if they start sinning. And another branch of Reformed theology says, well, they lost their salvation. Neither one of those is correct. That idea is incorrect to begin with. The advocates of this idea always say that the Christians are going to persevere, they're going to live a holy life to the end, or they're always going to return back to the Lord, but they never really define that precisely. What sin is the one that means you're not saved anymore? How many times can you commit that sin and not be saved anymore, or be the person who never really believed if you've done that? Is it 3 times, 4 times, 6 times, 1 time, 100 times? I don't know. The scripture doesn't say. And that's a good indication that it's not correct. The scripture doesn't say for a very good reason, because it's not true to begin with. This message has nothing to do with how to be saved. That's the trap that we can fall into. This isn't addressing how to be saved. This is, again, a message to the disciples. Oh, my thunder is already stolen. You can see it right there on the screen. People are saved on the basis of faith alone. Old Testament. Here's an Old Testament one for you. Jonah 3:5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast. And put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. The people of Nineveh believed in God. That word for believed is the same word in Genesis 15:6. As a matter of fact, it appears in the same form as it does in Jonah, when it says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Same word, same exact phraseology. And if you remember back to Luke chapter 11, what did Jesus say about the Ninevites? He mentioned these same people that believed in God. They will be at the judgment. They are going to rise with this wicked generation who had rejected Christ, and they are going to judge those people. Of course they're saved because they've believed. Acts 16:31. Paul's second missionary journey. He's asked point blank, Paul, Silas, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Not believe and put all your money into the church. Believe and, oh, by the way, I'm taking this collection for the Christians who are in Jerusalem. Can you spare some for me? None of that. Believe and you will be saved. Romans 4:1-5. Paul makes very clear. He quotes Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed and he was made righteous. If that's not enough, read the Gospel of John. About 95 times it lays out the single condition for salvation, which is believe. John 5:24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Perfect tense. Passed out of death into life, one-time action, never to go back. You are saved on the condition of faith in Christ. Jesus is teaching them how to live. He's giving them these examples of how to live their life in light of judgment that is about to be spoken of. Peter did the same thing in his second letter to the churches. 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, speaking of the world that we are living in, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless. I'm sorry, I blew it. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. This is a message about sanctification. Oh, how did that happen? My slide got messed up. Three tenses of salvation that we have to be so careful about. Justification, being released from the penalty of sin. That's John 3:16. That's how a person is saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Acts 16:31. That releases you from the penalty of sin. Sanctification, what our message is all about today, that's supposed to be over here. That's the present day life. That's being saved from the power of sin in your daily life. That's Colossians 2, 6, and 7. 2, 6, and 7. That says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. That's by faith. You received Him by faith, so walk by faith. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Glorification should be way over here. That's when we are, as believers in Jesus Christ, raptured. That is the hope of the Christian life. That is being delivered, literally saved from the very presence of sin. You will literally be changed and given a glorified body. That's a point in the future that we don't know when that is going to happen. Could happen at any moment. Jesus told His disciples in the upper room, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's what we call the rapture of the church. Jesus is the first person who mentions the rapture in John 14. And that at other places in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 58, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 talk about being changed in a moment of time, in the twinkling of an eye, changing from mortal like we are today to immortal, being glorified. That is going to happen at the rapture of the church. That's the third tense of salvation, or the future tense of salvation. But this message that Jesus is talking about is all about this one. It's to saved people, people who have already trusted in Christ, and now He's telling them how to live their lives, how to live the Christian life. Beware of the scribes. Watch out for people who are legalistic on the outside, make a show of how spiritual they are. Avoid them, because on the inside, they're wicked. They're dirty on the inside, but they try to put on a pretense of holiness. Watch out for them. They're going to receive the greater condemnation. Instead, be like this poor widow, Jesus is saying. Instead of being like the scribes, be like this poor widow who is literally giving everything she has to the Lord. Because that's the call of the Christian life. It's not just give the Lord your best on Sunday morning and then go do whatever you want. It's give the Lord your best your entire life. And you do that by faith. You do that in the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the Christian life. So we have had a condemnation and a contrast. Jesus here condemns the Jewish authorities finally and fully because they have rejected him as the Messiah. And now, moving forward in the Gospel of Luke, he's going to tell them about the punishment that is going to come to them because they have rejected him. And then he gives this contrast between the wealthy who are just putting in out of their excess and this poor widow who is giving everything she has to God. And the conclusion, of course, is don't get tripped up thinking these are qualifications for salvation. He is teaching them about the Christian life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Gospel of Luke that teaches us so much as believers about how we are to live. We thank you that you have made salvation easy for us. You have seen fit to make salvation based upon faith and trust alone in Christ and what he has done for us on the cross. But, O Lord, help us to understand that although salvation is free for us, it certainly wasn't free for you. It wasn't easy for you to go to the cross and die for our sins. Help that fact to be ever before us as we go about our daily lives. Help us to be holy because you are holy. Help us to walk by faith because you have done so much for us. You, in fact, gave your entire self for us and for our sins. Just fill us with grateful hearts for what you have done for us. And I just pray that that would motivate us in this life that we have to live to be faithful to you, knowing that you are going to bring all things to a conclusion in this world as you see fit. And it is not going to be a pretty situation, as we will see in the coming weeks, that this judgment that is coming on the earth is horrendous and horrific and will be a time unlike any other in the history of the world. But we thank you that you have saved us, that we have the promise of eternal life in you, and in fact we have a promise of deliverance from this time of wrath that is to come in the future. And we just thank you for that. And I pray that it would motivate us to be holy because you are. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.